Welcome to the Westside Audio Message Podcast. We hope you enjoy today's message, and if you're looking for more ways to connect with Westside Assembly of God, feel free to check us out at www.westsideag.org. You'll find all the information about our service times, upcoming events, and opportunities for you to plug in and get connected with Westside Assembly of God. Additionally, you'll find a complete online archive of all of the previous and current messages absolutely free of charge. We hope you are encouraged by this week's message, and thanks again for downloading the Westside Audio Message Podcast.
There's three different cities that Paul goes to evangelize. Thessalonica, then he moves to Berea, then he moves to Athens. And each one of these are unique places to evangelize, and he uses different techniques to evangelize these three different cities. We're going to look at that today. I've entitled my sermon, Soul Winning is Hard Work. And then I thought of something as I was coming down from my office this morning. I could have also entitled my sermon, A Passion for Lost Souls. Now, let me tell you the end of this sermon before I get started, so you know where I'm going. There won't be any guessing where I'm going with this. One of the deep desires of any pastor is that there would be a spiritual awakening within the congregation that ignites their passion for the lost. I can't think of anything that would please me more. Now, I know sometimes we read about great revivals that happen in churches. And the revivals are fun, but I would hope that the end result of a great revival would be a passion for lost people. I cannot think of anything that would please me more than for an awakening in the congregation to say, I am bothered by my friends and my family, my acquaintances, potentially headed to hell. I don't want to see them die and go to hell. A passion for the lost. So I preach this with this prayer and this hope inside of me that when I get done with this, somebody, and I hope it's more than one body, I would hope many would respond to this and the Holy Spirit would speak to us and we would walk from this building and begin to develop a greater passion for the lost than we've ever had in our life. That every day we are consumed with somebody within my realm of acquaintance, my circle of acquaintance, needs Jesus. And our prayer would be, what can I do to help introduce them to Jesus? We all have acquaintances that need Jesus. It might be your coworkers. It might be your next door neighbor. It might be your children, your spouse, your parents, other relatives. Somebody needs Jesus. And does it bother you as every day goes by, there's another day where they don't know Jesus and they're another day closer to hell? Does that bother you? So that's where I'm going with this. Because Paul was an evangelist. And I will probably repeat this principle, this statement, at least once or maybe a couple times in my sermon, but let me just start with this. See, evangelism is a passion for lost souls is the engine of evangelism. We're not going to evangelize if we don't give a flip somebody is dying and going to hell. We're not going to be motivated to evangelize just so we can have somebody in church. We evangelize because we have a passion for the lost. That's why missionaries live sacrificially and they go into foreign lands where it's difficult to make that transition. And they learn to live like the locals and they learn to speak their language because they have a passion for the lost. They don't want anybody dying without hearing the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and having an opportunity to make a decision for Him. Keep that in mind as we work our way through this sermon today. I've mentioned the three cities that Paul visits as described in the 17th chapter of Acts. The first one is a city called Thessalonica. In this city, let me summarize his experience there as saying that he sowed some seeds and he met a strong pocket of resistance. He had a few seeds come up. There was a little fruit there. But this is one of those cities where he met strong resistance to his ministry. It looked like a great place to evangelize. But no one ever really knows the future when you put your hand to try and do something for God. And as it turns out, he goes to a place where he thinks, man, there's a lot of people that need to hear the gospel message here. I will go and preach the gospel message, and I hope that I have a good reception there. I hope we have. I hope revival breaks out there. And it starts off pretty good. He goes to the synagogue, which was Paul's habit at this time. When he would evangelize, the first thing he would do is go to the synagogue, because he was a Jew, and he wanted to reach his Jewish people. He wanted them to have the same good news, gospel message that he had found. He wanted them to have the same joy he had found in Jesus, the same relationship with Jesus. So he goes into his own people, and he taught there, and had some success. As a matter of fact, I'm going to switch over quickly, and in the 17th chapter, I just want to read the first few verses. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture. Now, I'm going to come back and pick up some key words here. There's some key, powerful words here that tell us Paul's style, his method, his approach to evangelizing these people. Explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Now, I'm not going to go any farther than that right at this point, but I wanted to read that because it tells us that there's a certain way that Paul had went about evangelizing Thessalonica. Now, just put that on the shelf for a minute. Pin it to the board, if you will, because we're going to come back and pick this up. He went to evangelize. He went to his own. He had some success. Jealous Jews began to see that they were following him instead of following Judaism, and they rose up against him and created a riot and raided the house of a man named Jason, which was where they last knew Paul to be staying. And Paul wasn't there. But that's okay, so they just said, well, we'll take Jason and drag him out of the house. And they got a handful of other believers, and they hauled him before the city. If they couldn't have Paul, they would have Paul's friends and Paul's acquaintances. And they brought him before the city officials and brought charges against them. And like the story previous, they alleged that they were breaking Roman laws by teaching what they were teaching and doing what they were doing. And Jason and the other handful of Christians were forced to post bond, and then they were sent their way. The second city he went to, I will come back and revisit this, was a city named Berea, because Paul was ultimately forced out of Thessalonica by these rebellious people. He could no longer do effective work there because of the danger and the resistance. So he went to Berea. And this was a place that was eagerly received, but it was attacked by the Jews from Thessalonica. So here's essentially what happened. The Jewish resistance in Thessalonica drove him out. He went to Berea, and they heard he was in Berea doing the same thing. So they got a little group together and went there and caused him trouble again. They weren't content to leave him alone. They were going to chase him down and pester him no matter where they went, if they possibly could. These people were a little more receptive. They found people eager to listen. And one of the first things that Luke observes about the people at Berea is he says they were people of a more noble character. Now, have you ever noticed communities sometimes have a personality? I don't know, you could always describe the personality of a community, but sometimes you just walk in and say, this is such a friendly place. Or you might say, this is the most disgusting place I've ever lived in my life. Hateful people. Sometimes communities just, they take on a personality. Ann and I watched a documentary on Skidmore, Missouri. You probably never heard of Skidmore, but it was a town that was in the news back before we moved out of Missouri and started moving to different states and ministering. There was a local town bully there. And he was just making life miserable for anybody and everybody in the community, threatening them with guns and sit outside their house and stalk them with a gun in his pickup, shooting into the air and just striking fear into everybody. Pretty soon, there was a mob in the community that surrounded him and a lot of gunshots that fired out, and they murdered the man, and the police, law enforcement, could never find out who did it. And there was a personality of Skidmore, Missouri that developed, and that it didn't develop from that. It was just kind of like that. It was a very closed community, and people were suspicious of other people. So as I said, you move into some communities, they just have a spirit. Thessalonica had a spirit. Berea had a spirit, if you'll pardon me using that expression. These people, Luke said, they're a lot nicer than the people in Thessalonica. It's just a nicer community, and they're very open to the preaching of the gospel. And unfortunately, here come the Thessalonica Jews, and they cause a problem for him, and he has to move out of Berea after having planted a few seeds and had a little success. Now, the third place he goes is a place called Athens. Athens was a stronghold of idolatry and pagan philosophers, and he had to use a different method of evangelism. Now, there's the three cities. I've quickly covered them, and I want to give you an outline of evangelism that Paul used. You know why he did it? He had a passion for souls. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and transformed this Jew who was killing Christians, bound and determined to wipe this religion out. And he developed such a passion for souls, such a passion for other people to know this Jesus who arrested him, that there was no missions program. There was no evangelism plan. There were no seminars that he could go attend how to evangelize. He created this. He just knew people are lost and dying, and they're blind, and they're foolish, and they need to know the message I know. So he developed missions, the great grandfather of missions. And starting off with Barnabas and their school of discipleship in Antioch, and branching out into making a big wide loop and visiting different towns and preaching the gospel and going to the synagogues and telling them, let me tell you what I've learned. You're studying the Old Testament scriptures and you're looking for the Messiah, but I'm here to declare to you he has come, and his name is Jesus. And he didn't always have great success doing that, but that was his message, and that's what he had to continue to do. So this is a man that did not always meet with great success to keep him moving on. It's like he would go some places and get beaten up, dragged out of the city, and thrown on the trash heap, assuming he was dead. And he had to pick himself up, dust himself off, and go back into the city again. Success did not drive him. What drove him? Passion for the lost, because the people who beat him up and put him on the trash heap were lost. They needed Jesus. And then he makes his first loop in missions. He makes his second loop in missions, widening the circle, revisiting some of the places he had been, and going into new places, and going into new Roman territories. And he cared about the lost. As I said, I wish as a pastor we could see in the congregation, this congregation, anywhere, a greater passion for evangelism. I wish the laity would just have an experience with God to where they were burdened for the lost, and not just inspired by a pastor's sermon, but that they would ponder the lostness of mankind 24 hours a day. When they wake up in the morning, it might be a wonderful day, but you can never get far away from the fact that you know somebody that's lost and dying and going to hell. And you're looking for an opportunity to change their direction. That's having a passion for the lost. If we had that ongoing awareness of the seriousness of eternity, if we had that passion to see our friends, our loved ones, our acquaintances come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, then we would need some sort of a structured plan about what to do about that. Because it's one thing just to care about the lost, it's another thing to say, what must I do? In view of the fact that I care, people are lost and dying and going to hell. So in that verse that I read you, in the opening verses of Acts, let's pluck out the word reasoned. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the word appears to imply the idea of going into the synagogue and having a dialogue. Okay, let's talk about this. Let's have a discussion. Let's have question and answer session. I'm going to tell you what I bring to you, and I'm opening the floor to anybody that has a question about this. So I preach in such a fashion as to bring people to a point of making a decision for Christ. I will do everything I can within the sermon to lay out biblical truth and bring it somehow tied into the focus of we all need a Savior. We all are destined for eternity somewhere. We're either headed for heaven or we're headed for hell. And the only way you get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And at the end of the sermon, then I want to say if there's anybody here that wants to make a decision to make heaven their home, to make Christ their Savior, this would be a good time to do it. I've had thousands and thousands of decisions made. Most of them said no. And I don't understand that. Everybody makes a decision. But do you want to go to heaven? Everybody ought to go like this. Yes, we want to go to heaven. Do you realize you need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Everybody ought to be able to say that, but some won't. But I'm trying to preach so as to win people to the Lord. Eternity is real. But if you're going to win people, you have to have a plan. So Paul had a discussion. Are you prepared? That's my questions. That's my challenge to every one of you here today. Are you prepared to have a discussion with anybody else about what it means to be a Christian? Are you prepared to have that discussion? If not, then I would think it would behoove us to get prepared to do that. Now, I picked up a partner in ministry in 1977. Before that, the only partners I had in ministry was I had a drummer travel with me one time, and I'd pick up a stray dog up and down the interstate from time to time. But in 77, I found a partner for ministry, and she's on the front row today. And the first time I ever saw my wife lead somebody to the Lord, there was a lady in our church, a young lady, and Ann was talking with her. How many of you know Ann likes to talk to people? It's her gift. So she was talking with this young lady, and I don't know, Ann will have to tell you the story, but she was talking with this lady, and whatever happened in the conversation, it came around to the issue of salvation, and Ann was able to lead her right then and there in a prayer of salvation to the Lord. And she came back to me after church and told me, said, I led her to the Lord, and I prayed with her, and when I got done, said, she just lightened up, and she said, I'm saved. And there was something that happened in that. It was just very simply being open to the opportunity of somebody who was ripe and ready. For the harvest field is ripe. It's ready. It's the laborers we're having a hard time finding. Who are the laborers? It's not preachers that stand behind the pulpit and evangelists and missionaries. Yes, they are laborers. But when Jesus is saying the laborers are few, pray that the Lord of the harvest send laborers into the harvest. He's talking about you. Do you realize, I'm sure that Ann was not fully anticipating that conversation was going to go that direction when it did. I'm sure she was not anticipating that just talking to somebody about praying and being saved would result like that. But if you don't take the opportunities, you'll never see the results. Are you ready to have that conversation? And it can be difficult to have a conversation with people who need Jesus because they've got questions. Do you feel ready to answer their questions? They're not going to be deep theological questions. They're going to be superficial surface questions that are difficult to answer. You're trying to witness for the Lord, you're trying to have a conversation with somebody, and they're going to say, let me ask you something. Why did God let my loved one die in a tragic car accident? And if you can't get by that, how are you going to witness to them? How are you going to bring them to the Lord? But they're going to ask questions like that. They're going to say, well, you know, you people, you run around talking about how God loves us and this powerful God in heaven. Why does he let innocent people starve in famine-stricken areas of the world? Explain your God to me, and then maybe I'll consider what I can do. But I need an answer to that. What are you going to tell them? Are you ready to tell them? If you say, no, I don't have a clue what to tell them, well, then that's where the work needs to be done, right? Need to prepare for this. Because if you have a passion for lost souls, but you cannot meet their objections, how are you going to win them to the Lord? They might say, why does God allow little babies and children to be kidnapped and abused if you've got this big God up there? How are you going to answer that? They might say, I tried serving God once, but when I needed him the most and I prayed, he did not answer my prayer. Why should I trust him and serve him now? How are you going to answer that? Just had a minister, I belong to some minister discussion groups, and he posted this past week, I have a young lady in her 20s that came into my office. She was talking to me and said, as a little girl being raised in her home, she was molested multiple times by boyfriends and by her mother's multiple husbands and boyfriends. And she sits in my office and wants to know why God allowed that to happen to her. There's tough questions going on out there. People, if you really care about people that are lost and dying and going to hell, and you're really trying to present Jesus to them, and they come back to you as one of those, are you going to feel good about walking away and say, I don't have a clue what to do for you? Those are the people that are hurting. Those are the people that need somehow to be punched through to a relationship with Jesus Christ. I said the title of my sermon, Soul Winning is Hard Work. How do we win the lost? They've got objects standing in their way, why they don't want to serve the Lord. How are we responding to that? Some of the hard questions of life that keep people from serving the Lord, you'll meet that. Are you ready for it? If you're not, are you willing to try and get ready for it? That's the question I'm preaching to you. Paul was dealing with people at a totally different level. They were already God-fearing people. All Paul had to do was convince them Jesus was the Messiah. But in order to do that, he had to be prepared in his case to make that case before them. Now, that's all under the subject of reasoning with them. The second word there is, he explained and proved. This carries a notion of opening up the true meaning of scriptures that they previously did not understand. And once again, Paul had to understand scriptures to be able to open that up to somebody. Give yourself a grade right now. I don't want to see your grade. Just give yourself a grade. What's your knowledge of scripture? Can you handle scripture effectively? At least better than the common unsaved person. Can you handle it as well as your peers? Are you good enough to be able to lead people in scripture to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? If you had that opportunity this week for somebody to come to you and say, hey, I know that you're a church-going kind of person, because, you know, they don't always know the lingo. I know you're a church-going kind of person. And, you know, I've been watching you, and I'm in a real tough spot in my life. I need some help. Can you tell me about what's this all about? What's church all about? What's God all about? What's it all about? I feel so lost. I feel so hopeless. I need something. And they give you the blank check. You get to fill it in. Tell me. I'm hungry. I'm needy. What are you going to do? Every one of you, put yourself in that position. Hypothetically, if that happens to you this week, it's you get the ball, you get to run it. What are you going to do? Give yourself a grade. How many of you are able to flip to 3, 4, or 5 scriptures and tell them, let me explain quickly what it's all about? Can you do that? If you can, then give yourself an A this morning. You may have enough scriptures handy at your fingertips to be able to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't raise your hands. Don't even nod your head. Just how many of you can quote John 3:16 to them? How many of you know what Romans 3:23 says? How many of you know what Romans 6:23 says? How many of you know what Romans 10:9-10 says? How many of you can take them down the Roman road and show them that we are lost, we are in need of a Savior, that we all we have to do is confess Him with our mouth and believe in our heart God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and we shall be saved? How many of you can tell what it means to be saved? That's Sunday school stuff. That stuff that should be automatic in every one of us. If we've been in church for more than 5 years, we ought to have that stuff down pat, just like that. And if you meet that person this week that gives you that opportunity to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you bumble it, and you can't do anything for them, and you said, wait a minute, stay right here, I'm going to run and get my pastor. And you lost the opportunity because you couldn't strike while the iron was hot. How are you going to feel about that on Judgment Day when you stand before God? And God says, you've been a Christian for 40 years of your life and you couldn't lead anybody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're in hell now. Maybe I'm getting a little heavy, huh? But is heaven and hell anything to be flippant about? Are you ready to lead them to the Lord? You don't have to be a theologian. You just have to be ready. We're all theologians. You don't have to be a great theologian. You just have to be willing and ready to lead somebody to the Lord. Well, let's see what else Paul did. He explained and he proved. That means he had prepared himself for their exceptions. Paul prepared himself for their arguments. Let me let you in on a secret. Most people who have an argument against religion have limited arguments. They're not great brainiacs. They have one or two arguments that seems to put everybody off course, off their game. And they use it religiously. Somebody tries to witness to them, and they've always got this one or two arguments that nobody can overcome, so it gets people away from it. Get away from it. You can't answer this. Go away from me. And if you come to realize that the resistance that people have is typically about the same everywhere you go, and that you can learn how to overcome those objections skillfully, you might win somebody to the Lord who's been able to repel everybody else because they weren't ready for that objection. Ravi Zacharias is one of the most popular and famous and skilled apologists in this day and age, traveling the world over and giving lectures and listening to people who will object to Christianity or his faith on one level or another. And he says, I travel all over the world and I give lectures how many days out of the year. And he said, the fact of the matter is, the little secret is, he said, I always have people write their questions down and hand them in and then we'll go over them. He said, it really boils down to about the same 10 questions all around the world. When I told you people have objections to God, and you're talking about a population of 7 billion people in the world, I don't know how many come to his lectures, but of all the people that turn all the questions in, there's only about 10 or 12 that they have. They don't have any other questions. All you got to do is learn how to answer a handful of questions, and you can meet the objections of people who don't want to become a Christian. It's not like you have to know everything about everything. He doesn't have to know how to answer their objections. It's very simple on that level. But are you willing to commit to doing that? Next thing Paul did is the word proclaimed. He proclaimed a clear message of Jesus to the congregation. This is your thesis. How many of you have written a paper? You've got a thesis, right? You're going to proclaim Jesus. You have to have a clear thesis. I've had people that don't have a clear thesis. I've known ministers that don't have a clear thesis. What is it, in a nutshell, you are proclaiming that you're wanting people to do? You have to make a clear case that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. We confess with our mouth. We believe in our heart that he has come in the flesh. We accept him as our sacrifice and believe that God has raised him from the dead. It's our thesis. It's in a nutshell. It's what it's all about. Don't feel badly if you're feeling thus far you need a lot of work. Even lifelong seasoned ministers have been known to fail in having a clear thesis. I was doing jail ministry with one minister one time. And the man that was in jail, headed for prison, needed ministry. So me and the other minister were in this little tiny closet with a glass wall separating us from the murderer, which I'm thankful for. And a little vent down here that your voice was supposed to pass through. So we're talking to, and so we're shoulder to shoulder in here, and the prisoner's on the other side. And this man is going to prison for murder. And the minister starts telling him, "You need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost." And I said, "I will be outside the room when you're done. Let me know." So I let him do his thing. When it got done, I went in there and said, "I want to know if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You got to get down to what the real issue is here." I went on visitation one time. Another time I had a minister with me. The guy was terminal. I walked into his room. He's terminal. "I want to know if this man, if he dies, if he's ready to face God. I want to know where he is spiritually." And walk in, the other pastor takes the reins and he steps up and he says, "You need to get in church. The guy's going to die in a week." You know what I did? I said, "I'll be outside the room. Let me know when you're done." I came in. It's not about you have to go to church. See, you got to have a clear thesis. I didn't care anything about this man being in his deathbed. "You have to get to church. I want to know, are you ready to meet Jesus if you don't make it through the night?" You have to have a clear thesis. That's part of witnessing. You have to have a clear thesis. These people, what do they think you're trying to do? If they think you're trying to get them to go to church, you don't have a clear thesis. It's not about getting people to go to church. It's about getting them to confess Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's the issue. Everything else will follow. What do they think you're trying to get you to do? If they think every time you talk to them, the only thing you're trying to do is get to them to quit smoking and cussing and chewing and spitting, then you've got the wrong thesis. You want to get them to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. He proclaimed a clear message. The final thing that Paul did is he persuaded. It says they were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. He persuaded them. When you're witnessing, are you prepared to persuade? I mean, you can throw it out there and they can reject it. But I know people can persuade. All you got to do is start talking about your favorite restaurant and you'll persuade people. You can get persuasive about things you believe in. First church I ever pastored was a church mostly of retired people. And they were very passionate about certain things. I remember as a young minister being only younger than 30 years old, I would go to church and I'd hear these people arguing about which denture cream was the best. They were passionate about this. It was hard for me to get involved in that, you know, but I would listen intently. They're passionate. You can get passionate about anything, but are you passionate about Jesus? Well, Paul went to Thessalonica. He sowed a few seeds, had some converts, because there ended up being a church there. That's the reason we have the first book of Thessalonians and the second Thessalonians, because Paul went to Thessalonica, and he planted some seeds and made a few converts out of the Jews, and they formed a church, and he wrote letters to them, trying to encourage them. Then he went to Berea, and he found some Jews there and made some converts out of them. And the Bereans, they were the kind of people that they diligently searched the scriptures to see if things were so. Now, they didn't have a New Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet, so they were searching the Old Testament. But Paul was telling them, he was teaching them, he was persuading them, and they were reading, and they were trying to make sure it was good. But they were studious. They wanted to know. And then Paul got chased out of Berea by the same mob from Thessalonica that came and took exception to his ministry, and he ended up in a place called Athens, the city of Socrates, and simultaneously the city of idolatry. And how Paul approached evangelism in Thessalonica and Berea was one thing. But in Athens, he couldn't do what he did in Thessalonica and Berea. it wasn't going to do them any good for him to go in there and talk to these idolaters about Jesus the Messiah, because they didn't care anything about Jesus the Messiah. These bunch of heathens, a bunch of idol worshipers. He had to go about his evangelism in a totally different manner. So he steps into this city wholly given to idolatry. Idols everywhere. You can't imagine the different kinds of idols made in the fashion of birds and beasts and snakes and all kinds of idols. And in the middle of all this, these idols trying to cover their bases, you know, he finds his one pedestal and there's nothing on there, and it says, to the unknown God. You just got to cover it, you know. If there's anybody out there, we don't know who they are and how they operate, this is yours right here. Any God we're not aware of, this is yours. That's where Paul found his inroad. I don't know anything about these other gods, but I'm here to tell you about the unknown God. You've reserved a space for him. I'm here to declare the unknown God to you. And that was his inroad. That's how he ministered to them. They were philosophers. They were skilled in the spirit of Socrates. They would gather in the marketplace and they would do nothing more than just argue and debate, all that, sharpening one another in their debating skills, in philosophies. And they were good at it. And Paul had to go up against expert, finely honed philosophers, and somehow he had to present his case in such a fashion that the philosophers did not shut him down and make him look like a complete fool. Paul goes into the city of idolatry, and the Bible says he was greatly distressed. And you understand why Luke included that, because Paul, being a Jew, knew God's attitude towards idolatry. If you were a good Jew, you were very protective of things that God cared about. And you know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right there. This was important to God, and it was important to good Jews, and Paul walks into the middle of the city of idolatry, and it's just depressing him. He's in the middle of one of the worst things you could do to God. It displaced him with an idol. And oh, his spirit is heavy. As a Jew, he hates the very notion of idolatry. But he didn't let his hatred for idolatry poison his ability to talk to the idolaters. And you know, you might feel that way about some sins that people commit. You just hate the sin so much. But you can't let that poison the way that you minister to the people who are committing the sins. You know, for me, I don't know why, but for me, the sexual sins, particularly the perverted sins, particularly the sins of homosexuality, that I think strikes at the very foundation of God's plan for human beings, that he created man and he created woman and he set a pattern there. That sin is one that just irritates me to no end. But I cannot let my irritation with this affront to God get in the way of being able to address somebody who was caught up in that and be able to minister intelligently and compassionately to somebody who is involved. I was just reading a book this week. It's a new book coming out by Donna Sparks, and many of you here know Donna because she spent a little short time in our church. And I'm reading the manuscript. It hasn't been published yet. It'll be out in a few months. She wanted me to read the manuscript. She tells the story of, in her jail ministry, a young lady that got saved. And when she got out of prison, got out of jail, she sought Donna out and told her, said, I took my Bible to my house and I read the Bible to my family and my entire family got saved. She's just rejoicing. Man, this lady's on fire. And then she got her plugged into a church and tried to check up on her once from time to time. Eventually the pastor said, we haven't seen her. Don't know where she is. Donna tried to contact her. She wouldn't answer. She wouldn't answer the phone. Finally, she texted her and was able to find out this young lady who had gotten on fire for the Lord and was witnessing to her family and bringing her family to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ had now paired up with in a lesbian relationship with another lady and had started a lesbian-based ministry with a internet presence and was asking Donna, you know, can you give me some hints on how to reach people for Jesus? And the very first thing she said, you cannot reach people for Jesus if you're not going to live for Jesus. But she says, I don't know what to do. I've been like this since I was 11 years old. This is my identity. And of course, her argument is, your identity is in Jesus Christ. And here's what I'm trying to say. This is the kind of sin, and I don't know what kind of sins just get down in your inner core and just irritate you, but this is the kind of sin that is such an affront to God that you can't let that keep you from reaching out in love and compassion and trying to reason with people and say, and instead of just rejecting them based on their behavior, trying to reason with them and trying to tell them God has more for you than you're allowing him to do in your life, but you have to be willing to surrender everything to him. Your desires, your passions, your own personal preferences, it all has to be given to God and do things the way God wants you to do and not the way you want to do it and ask God to bless it. So Paul goes into the city of idolatry. His spirit is just quaking. He's got to keep that under control because he's got to find a way to minister to these idolaters. It's his biggest assignment yet. Of everything that Paul has done, this is his biggest challenge yet. Going in against the Epicureans, going in against the Stoics, very skilled, knowledgeable groups that would take anybody on. They spent their whole time trying to stump each other. They practiced, they honed their debate skills daily. And Paul has to go in there with the message of Jesus Christ and say, how in the world can I break into this? And so basically I break it down into a three-pronged argument. First of all, Paul said, you're too superstitious. Number two, he points to the altar and he says, you admit there's something you lack. And number three, he says, the true God is bigger than all these other gods. That was his sermon. That was his outline. The altar to the unknown God was the entry into that. Everybody who does not have God knows they lack something. Keep that in mind. That's one of the keys for ministering to people. If you can find out where they admit they lack something, you have an entry point. You just got to find out what they feel like they lack in their life. Nobody without God is 100% fulfilled. You got to find out where they are lacking. They might act like everything's okay, but somewhere down deep inside they say, I just don't have the peace that I'm looking for. Or some other expression of not being completely fulfilled. You look close enough, you look long enough, you look hard enough, you will see in every unsaved person's life an altar to the unknown God, because they're still looking. And he said, you're superstitious. That's what the superstition was all about. Had they been completely fulfilled, they wouldn't need superstition. And I've had to deal with superstition. I pastored in the South for 8 years, and I ran across superstition runs deep in the South. It runs in the church. It just shocked me. The people in the church who were still into superstitious things. You people are supposed to know better than this. What is it that's unfulfilling about Jesus Christ that you have to have these superstitious things? That made me feel like Paul walking into the city of idolatry when I discovered that deep-seated superstition in the South. People superstitiously clinging to, they have amulets, they have charms, they might have a lucky pair of socks. They have some superstitious ritual that they cling to, that life's just not going to go good unless I do things in this order. They might say they don't need God, but they seem to cling inexplicably to little habits and little superstitions to help them cover their needs. But with Jesus, you don't need lucky underwear. You don't need a rabbit's foot. You don't need a four-leaf clover. You don't need Aladdin's lamp. All you need is Jesus. He is either all-sufficient or he's completely insufficient. Paul said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of you. And then Paul quoted one of their heathen poets. And that was really clever because he looked to somebody they trusted to say, and he's even searching too. Oh, Paul was expert in coming against the philosophers. And then scholars look at this and they say, Athens may have been his biggest failure. It seems Paul was unable to crack through the hardened shell of the philosophers. We didn't see the revival break out in Athens like we did in Berea, like we saw a few results in Thessalonica. He went down there and he gave it his best shot. He did an expert job of refuting them. It couldn't have been done any better. We don't see any evidence of revival in Athens. So the scholars say it may have been his biggest failure to date. He had a few converted. Just a few. But we never have as many as we want. And the fact is, you can't win them all. And I don't want you to feel bad if you try to minister and you just can't win them. What I want you to do is at least try. I want you to give it your best effort. You may work on somebody your whole life and they never give in. But God is not going to hold the results against you. But he's going to hold your effort. You're responsible. He's going to hold you responsible for your effort. Just like fishing. You're always going to leave more in the lake than you take home. You just be glad for the ones you caught. See, our responsibility is not in the quantity of souls converted. Our responsibility is being faithful sowers of the message. Because one sows, one waters. Only God gives the increase. My challenge to you is to have a passion for the lost and ask God to give you the opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord. Now, I grew up in church. I have a whole catalog of old choruses and songs and things that we used to sing, those things that carried me in my life. And there's one little worship song that we used to sing. I remember it ever since I was the tiniest boy up until we quit singing the old songs. And we would sing once in a while. We sang our hymns, always sang three hymns. One of them had five verses, so we sang verses 1, 3, and 5. 2 and 4 always got left out. We'd get done, and we'd sing a couple of worship courses to round out the worship service. And every once in a while, we'd sing, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I ever do my part to win that soul for thee. I remember singing that. And it planted a burden in my heart. Lord, lay a soul on my heart. Let me do what I can to win that soul for you. Bow your head.